As I told you last Sunday, most of our waking hours in our lives are spent at work, whether paid jobs or unpaid jobs. Work consumes most of our lives. And as I continue this series on crucial commitments that matter, today I'm doing the second of two sermons on the subject of work. As I was preparing the last 2 weeks, I thought, you know what? I should have probably done a 6 or 8 week series just on work. And so I will do that, Lord willing, at some point in the future, because there's so much in the scriptures on work, and we spend the majority of our lives working. So if you were not here last Sunday, let me just give you a brief summary of the four major points that I made last Sunday. First of all, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God is a worker. God's work is good. Remember, he created everything. He said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then when he created us, he said, it is very good. God also created you to work. Work existed before the fall. And finally, we considered the fact that work was drastically affected by the fall. That's why we have thorns and thistles and sweat, and why we now say work is work. Work is hard because work is work. So the question before us today is the question of every disciple as we consider crucial commitments that matter, and work is a crucial commitment that matters in our lives, whether paid or unpaid. So the crucial question of every disciple of Jesus is this: if Jesus were me, if Jesus lived in San Diego, if Jesus had my job, whatever my job is, paid or unpaid, if Jesus had my personality, if Jesus had my gifts, if Jesus had my talents, if Jesus had my income, how would Jesus live and work? That is the question for all of us. So to introduce our passage this morning, I invite you to watch this short video with me, please.
I'm just a florist. Got a small shop. Nothing special. Silly way to spend your life, I guess, fussing with a bunch of flowers. Sometimes I wish I was good at something else. I don't know. A doctor or a missionary, someone who really helps people. But I do love flowers. Always had a knack for it. So I do my best to make them beautiful for people. But I know flowers can't change the world. I know I don't make much of a difference. I'm just a florist. I'm just a florist.
I'm just a florist. I invite you to turn your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 22, it's on page 823 of the Pew Bibles, page 823 Colossians chapter 3. So take a moment and find your place. And if you are able, I invite you to stand as I read God's word this morning. So please stand if you're able. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25. And as I read God's word, I want you to look for the answer to this question. How does God intend for us to work, whether paid or unpaid? Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. How does God intend for us to work? You may be seated. So this is a sermon on the crucial commitment of work. But I'm sure that as I just read the Bible to you, you took note that the scripture is addressing two groups of people, slaves and masters, not employees and employers. Now, when I hear the word slave, I can't think of the word without associating it with the racial slavery that was so prevalent in the early years of America until the Civil War. These slaves are different. Slavery existed in the ancient world of the Roman Empire, and especially during the time of Paul, who writes these words in Colossians chapter 3, and this kind of slavery has virtually nothing to do with the construct that we know as race. In fact, three summers ago, I did a short series on the book of Philemon in the New Testament and unpacked in more detail and more depth this whole issue of slavery in the Roman Empire and New Testament times. The color of a person's skin was irrelevant when it came to the issue of slavery in the Roman Empire. Slaves consisted of all so-called races. Slavery was most frequently the result of military conquest or of financial debt. And a conquered people who could be enslaved and forced to work for the enemy. So you're the big kid on the block, you invade a country, you take those people underneath you, and then they are enslaved to you and they're forced to work for you. We saw this in the life of Jeremiah with the Babylonians who took over Jerusalem and the people of Israel, Judah, and made them their slaves. A person who incurred a massive amount of consumer debt that could not be repaid did not have the option of bankruptcy as we have today, but was put into slavery to their debtors until they worked off the amount of debt they owed, or if the person might be so poor, they would sell themselves into slavery to have a better life. So they're thinking, I could make more money, have a better, higher standard of living if I would just sell myself into slavery. This explains why the New Testament does not explicitly order the abolishing of all slavery. You just don't see it in the New Testament, because such a decree would have promoted the abandoning of children and financial debts, which would have been sinful. However, the New Testament does confront sins commonly committed by both slaves and masters, which undermined slavery, causing this institution of slavery to collapse. So here in Colossians chapter 3, the paragraph that you stood and we read together, Paul chooses to apply biblical principles to the Roman institution of slavery, which, if consistently practiced, enabled both the master and the slave to live together in meaningful relationship and have productive lives. So Paul chooses here to apply principles rather than to speak to the specific issue of slavery. He's applying principles to the institution. Paul chooses to apply principles rather than speak to the specific issue. And so we can today, in 2016, apply these same principles to our modern labor management situation. So think of it this way. Today, the employer, manager, supervisor is management. The employee is labor. The teacher for you students, the professor for you students is management. A.J. Preller and Andy Green are Padres management. Matt Kemp and Derek Norris are labor. The high school or college student is employee, with the teacher professor being management. The principles are universal, though the times are different. And so as you read about slavery in the New Testament, think in terms of employer, employee when you see this. Don't think in terms of the institution of which my great-great-grandfather was a part of. So today's sermon divides into two parts. Part one, I'm going to briefly explain this paragraph, and very briefly, and we'll offer you four labor principles taken from this paragraph, and I think you'll be able to see them right here in this paragraph. In part two, I will spend the majority of our time explaining what this paragraph actually looks like in everyday life with what I've entitled my sermon, The Work Under the Work. So let's jump into our four principles, labor principles. Labor principle number one, I won't put these on the screen, I have some things later, but labor principle number one, recognize the God-ordained authority of management. Recognize the God-ordained authority of management. You can see this in your Bibles in verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Recognize the God-ordained authority of management. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 adds that recognizing God-ordained authority of management does not apply to fair, just, kind, sensitive, thoughtful, compassionate managers and principals and teachers and professors, but also to those who are harsh. This is what Peter writes. We met Peter on Easter, remember? Well, he wrote two letters too, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 1 Peter 2:18. This is what Peter wrote. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle masters or bosses or supervisors or managers, but also to the unjust. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This does not mean that a Christian should never have the opportunity to make an appeal to the HR department, or to the dean, or to the Title IX coordinator, or to the principal, or to the owner, or to the bank president, or to the store manager, or to the commanding officer if they need to try to settle a grievance. Slaves don't have this option, so Paul doesn't discuss it, but neither does Paul discuss the option of quitting and finding a different job, because slaves can't just quit. You can just quit. I can just quit, but slaves didn't have that option. Paul doesn't discuss it. Management's authority over employees is not absolute. In fact, in every relationship in life, submission is always tempered by a higher authority, namely obedience to God. Remember what we saw on Easter Sunday in the book of Acts. Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than man. So management's authority is not absolute. In every relationship, submission is tempered by a higher authority, which is obedience to God. So labor principle number one, recognize the God-ordained authority of management. Labor principle number two from this paragraph, don't be a slacker. By that I mean, don't be a brown noser. You know what a brown noser is? I don't have to explain it, do I? Don't be a kisser-upper. You know what that is? Don't be a boot licker. You know what that is? So you get the idea. Don't be those things. Notice verse 22 again in your Bibles, the second half of it in particular. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, and to curry to their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for whom? For the Lord. So it's human nature. Let's be honest here. It's human nature to work harder when the boss is watching than when she is not watching. It's human nature to get to work on time when the boss is at work, and when he's not at work, to be late for work when he's off. It's human nature to waste time talking to fellow workers or keeping up on social media when she's not around. Labor principle number one, recognize the God-ordained authority of management. Labor principle number two, don't be a slacker or brown noser or kisser-upper or bootlicker, because we work ultimately for the Lord. Labor principle number three, it's real simple. It's three words. Do your best. I draw your attention to chapter 3, verse 23, and I'm going to project this in five different translations on the screen. Colossians 3:23, first from the NIV. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Next, from the ESV. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Next, from the NET Bible, whatever you are doing, work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people. Next, from the New Living Translation, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. Finally, from the Message, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God. Do you get it? Do your best. Whatever your best is, do your best. Whether it's in school, whether it's unpaid work, whether it's paid work, this is something we drilled into our kids as far as their education. Just do your best. If this is your best, it's your best. No shame. We're not going to shame you. Just do your best. At work, whatever your job, do your best. If work is worth doing at all, it's worth doing well. So give your work all that you've got, because it is ultimately God you are serving. Work hard. Work well. Do your best. Labor principle number one, recognize the God-ordained authority of management. Labor principle number two from this paragraph, don't be a slacker, a brown noser, a kisser-upper, a bootlicker. Labor number three, principle number three, do your best. And then the fourth and final labor principle we'll look at this morning is keep the end in mind. Keep the end in mind. Verse 24, why do we do all this? Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving, and anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Keep the end in mind. Who are you working for? What's the end result? God rewards faithfulness even when people don't. Didn't we see that in the life of Samuel last summer? Samuel, the faithful one. God rewards a life of faithfulness. If you want to be epic, if you want to leave a legacy, be faithful. There are times in our lives when we're working very hard on our jobs, paid and unpaid jobs, and we're not properly rewarded for our hard work. For example, you didn't get promoted in the Navy because of someone who was better at politics and bootlicking than you are. You were blamed or fired from your job for something that was someone else's fault. You had nothing to do. You didn't even do it, but you lost your job. At times like that, the question is frequently, is it at all worth it? Is this all I get for all I've done? Have you ever thought that? Don't raise your hand, but have you ever thought that at work? After all I've done, this is what I get? Verse 24 has good news for you. It tells you what you will ultimately get. You can see it in your Bibles. An inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Nothing goes unnoticed by the Lord. Your hard work, your integrity, your diligence does not go unnoticed by the Lord. Nothing that is done well is ever done in vain. God sees. But not only does God reward faithfulness at work, even when your supervisor doesn't, God judges impartially even when we misjudge. Notice verse 25 in your Bibles. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. God judges impartially, even when your human bosses misjudge. So two parts of today's sermon. Part one, four labor principles. You've seen them. In the next part, I want to explain what this paragraph looks like in everyday life with the work under the work. So to begin with, I draw your attention to the screens to this sentence from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. In other words, this is what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, and here in Colossians 3, 23, work equals worship. And so my first word for you is this: view work as worship. When we think of worship, we often think of Sunday mornings in a gathering like this, a large gathering, with the people singing songs of praise to God, as we've been doing. When I conclude my sermon, we're going to sing and respond to God by singing, "Be Thou My Vision." So, you know, we think of mornings like this, singing praise to God. And so for many, the word worship often conjures up an image of corporate activity expressed within the four walls of a church. But the Bible paints a much broader, a life-encompassing perspective on worship. Worship is more than a Sunday morning event. It is a way of life. And if you've been with me any length of time as the pastor of this church, I have said that to you over and over and over. All of life is worship. Worship is more than a Sunday morning event. What Pastor Frank and the musicians did for us this morning, that was worship, but it wasn't worship in the sense that's so often used today. Like, okay, now for some worship. No, we come worshiping, is what you hear me say, after a week of worship. All of life is worship, not just what happens here on Sunday morning. All work is God's work, prepared by Him, carried out by faith in Him, and done before Him, and done for Him. All of it. Your work is God's work because you cannot do it without Him. Your work is God's work because you never ultimately work for anyone but God. So listen to this. Where you work is not nearly as important as why you work. Where you work, whether it's paid or unpaid, whether you're a student or the professor, where you work is not nearly as important as why you work. If we all live all of life for the glory of God, then we need a God-centered view of work. Now, most people work simply as a means to an end. And so work provides rent money, work provides beer money, work provides Starbucks money, work provides a better life for the kids, work provides a larger apartment or a newer car or more clothes or the latest iPhone or whatever you want to fill the blank in with. You work to provide those things. And Christians may be pursuing more biblical ends in their work, like earning money to contribute to the church, or to work to have an opportunity to tell a coworker about Jesus, but we can still hold this view of work, that work is a means to an end. And so when that happens, we're using work. We're in it for what we can get out of it. Now, for as long as I can remember, and I've been going to church since I was in utero, for as long as I can remember, many people, including Christians, divide life into the sacred and the secular. On the sacred side of life, you have the stuff that matters to God, the spiritual stuff, like coming to church as you've done on this rainy morning, like attending Bible study like many of you do, like reading your Bible like many of you do, like praying like many of you do, like feeding the homeless like some of you do, and stuff like that. So, you know, that's all spiritual stuff. That's the sacred. On the secular side of life, this side, you have all the other stuff that doesn't really matter when you think about eternity and the world to come. And so the problem with this view of life, this sacred and this secular view of life, is that by this definition, most of life is secular, not sacred. So think about this. How much time do we spend reading the Bible? How much time do we spend praying? How much time do we spend attending a Bible study? How much time do we spend coming to church? The vast majority of our 24 hours a day, 168 hours in a week, is spent changing diapers, sitting in class, washing clothes, washing dishes, grocery shopping, working out at the gym, cooking, riding your mountain bike, reading, watching Dancing with the Stars, drinking your Starbucks coffee, Frappuccino, eating a California burrito, and then feeling bloated. This is the stuff of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day of your life. Jesus wants you and me to be his disciples, his apprentices. Jesus wants us to follow him in everything, every day, not just on Sunday. Every task that you and I undertake, paid or not, is to be done for God. Your job, whether you're changing a diaper or cleaning a toilet or writing a paper, if you're a student, that's your job, or cooking a meal or preparing a sermon or learning your music or building something or welding something or financing something, all that's done for God's pleasure and is done in God's presence. So consider, please consider your work as sacred, not a punishment for sin. I agree, work is hard. We sweat. There are thorns. There are thistles. There are parts of all of our jobs that we don't like. Does anyone here like absolutely everything 100% of their job? I don't. So I do the things I hate in order to do what I love. Consider your work as sacred, not a punishment for sin. God is your real boss. Ultimately, God is the one who oversees your work and processes your direct deposit into your account. You and I are accountable to God, whether your human boss knows what you're doing or not. God knows. God knows. So when you work for the glory of God, even the simplest task can become acts of worship, reflecting God's character and reflecting God's ways. God's greatest work in the world is to make himself look exceedingly great and large and grand in the eyes of everyone, everywhere, even when you work and when you attend school. God wants us to make much of him. God wants people to see your good works and give God glory, as we learned with our year paragraph last year. Let your light shine before people so they can see your good works and honor and glorify your Father in heaven. God wants that to be the heartbeat and the aim of your life and vocation, is to draw attention to him and make much of him. This worship service isn't about me or about you. It's about God. Your job ultimately isn't a means to an end about you. It's about God. View work as worship. So the next thing I have to offer you is view work as ministry. Where has God called you to serve? I'm not the only person in ministry here. All of you are in ministry. Where's God called you to serve? When you bankers invest hours and hours in a young entrepreneur honing her business plan, you're serving the church just as much as when you serve on the church nominating committee. One of my friends does that. Serves on the nominating committee. It's a bank president. When you do that, when you nurses, and we have lots of nurses here, hold the hand of a brand new widow, and you pray with her, by her husband's ICU hospital bed, you are serving the church just as much as when you serve in the church nursery. When you teachers do more than just teach students information, but you care about the child as a human being made in the image of God, you bring meaning to your work. So instead of focusing on what you can get out of your work, view work as a ministry, because through work, we serve people. Most work is part of a network of interconnected jobs and industries and goods and services that work together to meet people's needs. So don't compartmentalize and segment Sunday and being here from your work week. View work as ministry. My next applicational truth that I offer you is this: work hard. You know, God longs to put his people in positions of influence for his glory, but we must depend on the Holy Spirit in those positions. God can give you guidance, and God can give you creativity, and God can give you wisdom for solving problems and for dealing with crises. Work hard, but don't make work an idol. Work hard, but don't get addicted to work. The remedy for work addiction is not just reducing hours. That's not the remedy. What needs to change is our thinking about work. God expects us to work hard. God expects us to work with excellence because it glorifies God. However, seek to please God in your work instead of just trying to meet all the demands of others and endlessly trying to prove yourself. I talked about that last week. Don't let your sense of self and your identity get too wrapped up in what you do. It's more important. Who you are is more important than what you do. Work hard, but as you work, remember the final results are ultimately up to God. We don't know the long-term effect and the long-term impact of our work. We have no idea. It gives me no greater joy than to hear from someone from 20 or 30 years ago in my life whom I pastored. I remember getting an email from Glenn and Lynn Reagan, who live in Texas, and it was on the occasion of their 20th wedding anniversary, and I hadn't seen them in years. And they just wrote and said, "Hey, just wanting to know we're still together. We love each other. We love Jesus. We have 4 kids. Thank you so much for premarital counseling, for investing in us, for officiating our wedding." You never know the long-term effect and impact of your work. So just work hard. Go to work later today or tonight or tomorrow and do your absolute best. Be the best you can be. Seek to be known as the most humble, the most ethical, the most honest, the most competent person at your work, whether you are an employee or an employer or you own your own business, and do it not to advance your career, but to honor God's name. Next, moving along. Don't worship work. Rest. Come on. Have a whole sermon on rest in 2 weeks. So I'll just say to you, Jesus promised his followers that by trusting him, we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. What would it be set free from? What would they be set free from? The answer is slavery to sin in all of its forms, including the sin of self-justification through work. So with our identity in Christ and who Christ is and what he's done for us, we do not have to prove ourselves through our work. You don't have to prove who you are through your work. You're already accepted by Jesus Christ. Our identity is in a person, not in a position or a title. We are the Lord's prized possession and bought with a price and called to serve his purposes for his good and his glory. So find your identity in Christ, not in your title, your position, and certainly not in your salary. We all have earthly bosses, but ultimately we serve the sovereign King over all. My next word of application for you is shape your workplace culture. Influence your work. Help shape the fundamental character and spirit of your culture. Help shape the underlying values and expectations and systems and policies that form the ethos, and move your work culture toward Christ by how you live your life. My next suggestion to you is work to bless. you know something? I can read this Bible today because of teachers who taught me phonics. Those teachers blessed me. I can prepare and deliver sermons today because of grad school professors like Don Sanukian and Dwayne Litvin and Haddon Robinson who taught me how. Those professors blessed me. I enjoy living in a clean city. Pretty clean. Cleaner than some places. I won't name any cities, but I don't want to offend anyone. But I enjoy living in a clean city because of the work of garbage collectors and sanitation workers who bless me. I enjoy better health because of the pharmacist who's trained to fill my prescriptions and hand them to me. I'm not living in constant back pain because of the blessing of an anesthesiologist providing steroid shots in my spine. My 15-year-old car keeps running because of an auto mechanic blessing me. Work to bless others. Also, work to provide for your family and those in your care. It's through work that we meet our family needs. Enough said about that. Next, be generous with your earnings. Through work, we earn money to give to others. In the Bible, God tells us to be generous in meeting the needs of the poor and supporting His spiritual kingdom-building enterprise. And so work in order to give and to be generous and to give glory to God. God has not given you all that you have just for you to hold on to. And be thankful. Always give thanks to God. Always. For life. For Jesus. For health. For work. Just about every day of my life, I wake up and I say, God, thank you for the gift of life today. Thank you for the health that I enjoy. Thank you for Jesus. I thank God for my job. I thank God for my health insurance, for my doctors. Be thankful. Be a thankful person at work. Don't be a complainer and a grumbler. Lord knows we have enough people who grumble and complain. Be known as a thankful, humble, hope-filled worker. Give God thanks for His provision. So I brought a prop with me today. You know what this is? Can you guys tell up front? It's clean. It's clean. Easy now. I brought a diaper. One of my friends let me borrow this. I'm not making any kind of announcement. That'd be creative if you're going to announce a baby coming. Maybe just, anyway. So here's a question. How do you change a diaper for the glory of God? I've been really wrestling with this one. So here's how I frame this. I think, how would Jesus change a diaper? Yesterday, I read these words by someone named Amy. I think she's changed a few diapers. She says, I've been easily bruised lately. I've been wounded by the ungratefulness and unkindness of others, mostly the others that I live with. I spend much time being quiet, sulking, replaying, and generally allowing bitterness to take root. I told you this wouldn't be pretty. I've been feeling like I work and work and work trying to make people happy and comfortable, but no matter how much I do, it's never enough. There's always one more need to meet, one more load of laundry to wash, one more area to clean. Any of you ever feel like that? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to incriminate anyone. And in the midst of the never-ending work that I'm doing for others, no one seems to notice or appreciate or care, and it hurts my feelings. But I find that quite often in life, listen to this, this is good. A hurt reveals more about the heart of the offended than it does about the heart of the offender. Isn't that good? That's certainly true of me in this case. My self-pitying tears have shed light on my pride and peeled back layers of myself that I've willingly used to hide the real me, the self-loving, comfort-seeking me. I've been serving others so they won't complain. So they'll think good things about me, so that they'll leave me alone and do what I want with my time. Only by doing all things for the glory of God will I ever be truly thankful and find the joy and peace I so desperately desire. And she goes on to say something like this. I should view the managing of my home and the raising of my children and changing of diapers as opportunities to glorify God. So how do you change a diaper for the glory of God? So the way I think about it is, I didn't really think changing diapers was that big of a deal. It's like somebody did it for me. I just had a thought. I don't know if I should say it or not. Somebody's probably going to do it again in the future. So how would you change the baby's diaper if it was baby Jesus? How would you do that? How would Jesus change the diaper if he were you? Can you just change a diaper to bless your kid and your grandkid? Like I said earlier, use your work to bless people so your kid doesn't have diaper rash? Your job is, in all of life, is to make God look great. Your job at work, wherever you work, paid or unpaid, student, whatever, your job at work is to make God look great. That is the work under the work. And so Paul writes, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. With all your heart as working for the Lord.